This afternoon, I'd like to continue our study in Romans. We'll cover Romans, the fifth chapter. If I were to come up with a central theme around this chapter, I would say rejoice. I want you to notice how many times the Apostle Paul uses the word rejoicing in this chapter. So far, I guess the gist of what we've talked about and a lot of the theme of Romans so far is that absolution of sin cannot come from the works of the law. There was no way that anyone living under the Old Testament code that they could have absolution, forgiveness of sin. It just was not a concept. And that the only way that we have forgiveness of sin is through Christ. And so, kind of in that framework, he starts chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian Standard Version says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll find this word, this idea of being justified or declared righteous several times. But when we have forgiveness of our sins, we are no longer at a distance from God. That's what he means, that when we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about in Philippians 3:18 that there are those that make themselves enemies of the cross. James 4:3 talks about having friendship with the world as being an enemy of God. And there, this theme is echoed throughout Scripture several times. And one thing that we must note about that, if we have made enemies with God, it's not that God has made an enemy out of us, it's that we have made an enemy out of Him. That starts with us. And so, when we come to God, though, when we are in Christ, we no longer have God as our enemy, but as a friend. And in sin, the enmity does not originate with God. It originates with us. But when we choose to believe and obey God, we make Him our friend. And it's He that declares us righteous or justifies us, as the New King James Translation calls it. And when we make God our ally, that's the start of creating a peaceful relationship with God. I read this and I started to think in my mind of those individuals that you run across to, or you hear about, or you read something about that. I think of the angry atheist that is just so belligerent in their views. And it's almost to a point of where in my experience, I've talked with several, I've not known one to really hold to it from a logical point of view. You peel back the onions enough, there are some deep emotional issues there. And I can't say that for every person who claims that there isn't a God. I certainly can't make a blanket statement like that about everybody. But with the ones that I've had experience with, it really does seem that they make God out to be an enemy. And it's kind of funny how different one's perspective can be of God. Here on one side, you have God is some evil, vindictive dictator And on the other hand, we have God as a we know God to be a loving and just God, certainly wrathful, as we'll find out later in this chapter. But it's never God that makes the enemy. It's us that makes the enemy out of God. And so when we come to God and we obey the gospel and we come into contact with the blood of Christ, we turn God into our ally. And thus we have peace with Him. That doesn't necessarily mean, we'll find out later, that doesn't necessarily mean that everything in our life is going to go right. But we have peace with God. We have a peaceful, loving relationship with God. Verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have to realize, and I think Paul reiterates this point over and over and over again, it's not us that really, we didn't earn this, right? It was God's, it was a grace that God has given to us. Not because we had done anything or mankind had done anything to deserve it, but just because God loves us. He sent a son for us. You know, we have Paul says we have obtained this peaceful relationship, or this grace is what he's talking. This grace is this peaceful, being in this peaceful relationship. We have obtained it through Jesus Christ. Because of this, Peter calls it, we become partakers of His divine nature. We receive the Holy Spirit in whatever form that comes in. And when I talk about the Holy Spirit, whether you believe it's word-only indwelling, whether you believe it's physical indwelling, to me, it really doesn't matter how the Holy Spirit dwells within us. I think the important fact that I want us to focus on is that it is given, it is a gift, it does dwell within us some way, shape, or form, and that it is a seal, and that is so important in the writings of Romans, in this chapter, and other chapters, and other books, is so important that we just keep in the back of our mind that it is given as a seal, as an identifier, as God making His mark, just as God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision. It was kind of a physical seal, if it were, to symbolize the covenant, the hope that He gave to Abraham. The Holy Spirit does the same thing for the Christian. It's the type and antitype, as I've heard people describe that sort of thing. But regardless, so when we become partakers of this divine nature through Jesus Christ, and as such assume the characteristics of God, we not only will become like Him now in this divine nature, taking on God's characteristics, but also we have a more glorious body that we will inherit in eternity. The Apostle Paul, I believe, he talks about that in the 1st or 2nd Corinthian letter. That we have obtained access through Him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And I love the definition of hope as a confident expectation. You know, this is something that we know is going to happen. It's not a wish, but it's a confidence that it will come to fruition in the future. We know it's going to happen. Biblical hope is more of a future knowledge of, and not so much that the way that we use hope today. It's like, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow so I can cut my grass or whatever. We speak of hope as wishes, but hope is not a wish. Hope is an expectation. It's a knowledge of future events to occur. Verse 3. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, or some translations also say, and also rejoice in our tribulations or afflictions, trials, knowing that tribulation or affliction produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. I've always loved these two passages of Scripture, and so I mentioned rejoicing earlier. Verse 2 talks about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice because we have this hope that we will be glorified, or we will have share in God's glory in eternity, not only now in taking on His characteristics and being partakers of His divine nature, but also in the future, knowing that we will be made more like Him in eternity. But we not only rejoice in those things, but we also rejoice in trials. Now that's a lot easier said than done. You know, Jesus told His disciples that when men revile you and persecute you, rejoice, because they did the same thing to the prophets before you. In other words, you're in good company. If you suffer for Christ's sake, for God's sake, you're not the first one to do it. We can read in the Old Testament plenty of prophets that were put to death because they stood against Baal and idol worship and unrighteousness and filth of all kinds. They stood in the way of that, or stood against it, and a lot of them paid for it with their lives. But the Apostle Paul gives a reason why we rejoice. It's not so much in the trial in and of itself, but it's what the trial turns into. Because he says, without the trial, I'll say it in a different way, without the trial, without the tribulation, we can never become tougher. Perseverance. That's what perseverance means. Patience, endurance, toughness. I want you to think of in your mind of someone who you think is tough. When I think, I might be put to shame later on, but I was made a meal one time, not going to say who by, but it was a roast that ended up being more like a leather boot. That was tough. Think about someone who you know, or an idea. Maybe it's a character. Maybe you're thinking of a movie character or a fictional person that you think is tough, and how they got that way, though. When I think of tough, I always think of an athlete that has endured hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of training. They're in the gym 4, 5, 6 hours a day training. Their body is sore. Their muscles ache. But yet they have this goal. They want to win the competition. So they need to make their body suffer, so that it will become tougher, so they can endure the competition. Well, if there is no training, they can't get tougher. In the same way, if there is no affliction, if there is no trial, if things are easy all the time, we can't get tougher. We will never be able to build endurance. What happens when a muscle is not exercised? It gets weak. It deteriorates. The same thing happens to a Christian that is untested. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and hope. The endurance, the ability to endure, improves your character. I'll explain it to it in a different way. We can't get better without opportunities to improve on those things that need to be improved on. Let's say I have a short fuse and I have the temptation to fly off the handle. I'm an impatient person, as in I don't have the ability to wait my turn, whatever it is. And I ask God, God, help me make a more patient, help me to be a more humble, patient person, putting others' needs before mine. God is not going to sprinkle some magic Christian dust over my head that automatically makes me this better person. He's going to give me opportunities to grow. Every day is an opportunity to grow and get better. But it's in those moments of testing that where the rubber meets the road, and how do we do in the performance of that test? And if we fail that test, or maybe we do a little bit better on it than we did the last time, that's kind of what the progression and the process is all about. Getting better and better each time you're met with a test or a temptation. I want you to think about that in your own life. Think about things that you're tested or you're tempted by, your trials. I think that more or less in this context, Paul is really talking about their afflictions and persecution as a Christian. But I think we can apply the idea to temptations in our personal lives. That we're not going to magically get better. It's going to require effort on our part to do it. But what they were really tested with was their commitment to Christ. And their commitment to the gospel. You know, it's difficult for me to wrap my head around because we're so far removed from it. But my family's life being at stake just because they believe in, or because I believe and confess Christ. It's hard for me to wrap my head around, the authorities bursting into my home, dragging my family, me and my family out in the, out in our front yard saying, recant or die. It's hard for me to wrap my head around. But that's the kind of stuff they dealt with. And so it was very, very important for Paul to remind them to rejoice when these kinds of things happen, because it's just getting you closer and closer and closer to being in the fulfilled glory that God has for us in eternity. And that's a powerful statement, a powerful thought. But let me continue. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The hope of God is reliable. It does not disappoint. Because what is the focus and what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Number one, Ephesians 1, 13, 14 tells us that we have received the Holy Spirit, which was given to us as a seal. So that's one aspect of this. But also, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. What does that mean? God's love is poured out into the biblical heart. You have to keep in mind, when it talks about the heart, it talks about the mind, the inner person, your consciousness, someone might say. But God's love is poured out on us by the Holy Spirit to give us all the same mind as Christ. So in other words, to love what God loves. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Let me turn my page here. Bear with me. Just need to check to make sure the gravity still works. It does. Don't worry. For when we were still without strength, or when we were weak, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we are helpless in the sense, or we were weak or without strength in the sense that we could not follow the law to obtain forgiveness of sins. There's no way we could have a relationship with God on our own account. We cannot make our own selves righteous. It's only through Christ. And so at the right time, which when I read that, what I have always believed that to mean is that when the prophecies of Christ could be fulfilled exactly like the way they were intended to, Christ died for us. And this is how God's love for us is apparent. You know, when I think immediately of John's the 17th chapter, right before when Jesus is led away, this is the Lord's Prayer. John the 17th chapter. His actual prayer before His crucifixion. There's three segments of that prayer. Number one, he prays for himself. He prays for his apostles, his disciples. And then he prays for all who would believe through their word. That's us. It is a powerful thing to think that you and I, and you know what? Maybe I'm just presumptuous. Maybe he was thinking in a more general sense. And I'm not trying to denote any sort of predestination or anything like that when I say this. But I believe that he had in mind every single person all throughout time, all throughout history, that would ever come to know Him, whose sin was the reason that He had to die in the first place. And although He was charged with our sin, you were on His mind. That thought has always sent chills down the back of my spine. That's grace. That is grace. I wasn't even alive. The furthest thing, little guy that I am, but yet, Christ was praying for me. When I'm the reason why he had to go. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood or declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You know, it's God that declares us righteous by Christ's blood. The only way to have access to the blood of Christ is to be buried with him in baptism. Romans 6, he talks about this in the next chapter. So we won't really go into it now. But there is a wrath and a judgment coming to those who do not know God. And as much as people would like to erase that, and you know what? At the end of the day, anyone that would reject Christ, would reject God, the existence of a God, at the end of the day, I think it boils, and this is just my opinion, so take it with a grain of salt, but I am more and more convinced that the only reason why you would ever reject the existence of a God, the knowledge of his son Jesus, is for the fact that there is a wrath coming on those who don't, as strange as that sounds, but because there is a wrath, because there is a judgment, that means there is a standard in which to live by. And if that standard impedes on how I want to live my life, I don't want any part of it. That's the mentality that I see. And again, that's just that's my opinion, that's my perception of what I see. But when you peel the onion back far enough, it's some sort of derivative of that, or maybe some emotional trauma. They lost someone that they cared about, or, you know, wanted God to do something that, you know, didn't happen the way they wanted to, or something like that. But more often than not, it's because that there's a wrath coming when that standard is not met, when they do not know Christ. And they do not accept his son, God's son. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We were enemies of God, just like we talked about earlier, until we became reconciled to God through Christ's death, which happens in baptism, like we've said, Romans 6 states. And this is something that we always need to rejoice in. In other words, our praise and worship to God should come of a place of love and overwhelming appreciation for Christ and His sacrifice. And we've seen the word rejoice several times now. And I want you to think of rejoicing it's a state of being, but rejoicing is directly related to our attitude and worship, and our attitude of worship. Not only collectively, but as individuals, as our daily life goes. But God, because of His overwhelming love for us and Christ's sacrifice, He deserves our admiration. Not that He needs it. Not that He needs any sort of approval from us. But when we worship and praise and rejoice, it needs to come not out of a place of obligation, but out of pure delight for what He's done for us. And having reunion and reconciliation with Him in the grace in which we stand and have our current being. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, this is if you've ever heard of the doctrine of original sin, this is kind of where I still don't understand how they come to this conclusion. But anyway, the idea of original sin is that that all men, every human being, is held responsible for Adam's sin in the garden. The idea of original sin. Or at least that's my understanding of what that doctrine is. And that's not the Apostle Paul's point at all. The Apostle Paul's point is more action and consequence. That as a concept, sin entered the world at that point. Not that we are all responsible for Adam's sin, because we all have our own sin. But because Adam sinned, death entered into the world. Not only physical death, but spiritual death, a separation from God. And it is really the entire point of the Scripture, the law, the prophets. Everything points to the reconciliation, Jesus Christ. That's the story of the Bible. That is the story of Scripture. And that is the one thing that is so unique about the Bible as opposed to other faiths, is that the Bible is not a book of creed. Now, there is code, there's moral code, there's law, there's litigation, there's legislation. I mean, Leviticus is a good example of that. But the story of the Scripture is reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but sin was in the world before the law of Moses because Adam violated God's command not to eat of the fruit. Now, when they disobeyed God, ate of the fruit. That's when sin entered the world. And so when the Apostle Paul says that there was sin in the world before law, well, that's kind of what, that's my understanding of what he is saying, that before the law of Moses, or what they would understand the law to mean as the law of Moses or the old covenant, that sin was had entered the world before the law, because God had given a command to Adam and they disobeyed. And so Adam was a figure of Christ in the sense that through Adam, all died, or in the sense that severed relationship from God, we all would be a victim of. Because now we know that there's God's standard and we have a choice in the matter. And so because of Adam's sin, we all have to deal with the consequence of sin and death, being separated from God, and everyone, all of mankind, fell victim of that through one transgression. And that's kind of what 15 through 21, and I'm kind of going over time here, so I'm going to finish reading 15 through 21, and then kind of wrap up with some themes here. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For by if the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just a couple of big things here. The reign of death and the reign of life. The reign of death, very briefly now, the reign of death is in sin reigns in death, or death reigns in sin, however you want to say it. I think you know what I'm saying. But life is only found in Jesus Christ. I'll put it in another way. We can pursue everything that we think makes us feel alive. But in the end, even if it makes us feel good right now, its end is death. And its end can only be destruction. As opposed to reigning with Christ and reigning in life, or having life or Jesus rule us, leads to life. You know, the entire crux of this passage 12 through 21 is really a likeness between Adam and Christ, and how by Adam many were made sinners, not because we are held responsible for Adam's sin, but the fact that sin became a factor in the human life at this point. And death. Physical death and separation from God. Because before that, they had a very special communion with God. God walked with them. The presence of God walked with them in the garden. How awesome is that? You know, it wasn't as if they had saw a burning bush or saw a wind passing by, but the very things that people were afraid of seeing that we read in the Old Testament, if we see the face of God, we will die. Adam and Eve shared that every day up until sin separated them. But in that likeness, because Jesus Christ died, He died for all men, as is written about in previous chapters, right? Because to combat the idea that you can only have a relationship with God via pedigree. In other words, if you're not a Jew or you don't abide by the Jewish code, you can't have a real relationship with God. And Paul throws that idea out the window. So we have Adam's likeness with Christ, the reign of life versus the reign of death. And I'm going to leave this idea with you. When I read those last three verses, really two verses, about where sin bound, grace abounded all the more, the idea that I get out of that more than anything is that there is not a sin that cannot be covered by God's grace. You know, going through life, regret is inevitable. We will make mistakes, do things we are not proud of. You know, Paul said that he was the chief of all sinners. You know, I think that was not just a claim of humility. I used to think that it was just Paul being humble about him, you know, himself, but I do think he lived with a lot of regret personally. Now that comes out of the book of Second Opinions. But I do believe that when the Apostle Paul, I can see him now, tears welling up in his eyes about all the Christians that he had helped execute. May have pulled the trigger himself on a couple. I don't know. But I can see tears welling up in his eyes. And not so much because of I'm sure some to do with the regret of that, but more of the fact that he knew that there was an overwhelming amount of grace for him. There's not a sin that exists that cannot be covered by God's grace. And what a wonderful thing that is. No matter how far we go through Jesus, there's always a way back. And so I hope that our study this afternoon has been somewhat beneficial. If there's one that would like to obey the gospel or make some wrong, right, request the prayers of the church for a matter, please do so while we stand and while we sing.